Right now, turn with me, please, to Matthew 5 and verse 17. We continue tonight our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. We've come into this very important new section of the New Testament, of the teaching of our Lord, and Jesus' attitude to the Scriptures. What was his attitude to the Bible? Answer: he believed it, and he fulfilled it. And last week we considered he believed the Scripture. This week he fulfills the Scripture. He says every small part of it is given of God, and will never be abolished until it is fulfilled. Smallest letter, the tiniest mark. And it is fulfilled in him. Now he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. Let's take those two separately and then bring them together. First of all, the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law. The law is that part of the Old Testament that came through Moses, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, sometimes called the Torah. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the law? First of all, because he was obedient to the law. He fulfilled it by being under it and obedient to it. There's a very important verse in Galatians, which I'll just quote to you, Galatians 4 and verse 4, and it says he was born of woman and born under the law. Now, he kept the law of God. He didn't keep all the scribal additions and Pharisaical interpretations. As we shall see another week, as we go on with this, we shall have to consider some of the things that the Pharisees and rabbis and scribes down the years had added to the law by their interpretations. They'd taken the word of God, the law of God, and they had interpreted it, and their interpretations became written down and became known as the tradition. And it became as important as the law itself, even more important. And we evangelicals have to be careful. We don't do the same thing. However, that's for another week. But the Lord Jesus did not break God's law. He did ignore and overthrow many of their scribal interpretations and their traditions. And they accused him, therefore, of breaking the law. Maybe that's why he's having to say this, because of accusations against him. So he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he fulfilled the law of God by keeping it. The abiding moral law. That stealing is wrong, that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that idolatry is wrong, that coveting is wrong. These things are always true, but summed up by our Lord himself in these words: you shall love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Here are the two summations of the law, and Jesus is the only one who perfectly kept those. He fulfilled that law by keeping it. And he also fulfilled the law of God as God gave it as civil law to regulate the lives of his people Israel, which we have, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy. He was the lawgiver, and so he could have been above the law. Harold told me this morning that that policeman who led him to the hospital broke the law. With his lights flashing and everything, he went whoop down the pike and he broke the speed limit. But he evidently felt that he had a right to do that because it was an emergency. Now, there are some people who can do that because, well, they're law officers, and therefore they feel they can make a decision about the law. The Lord Jesus gave the law. So he didn't need to come and keep all these laws, but he did do. He was under the law. He fulfilled it by his humility to be born under the law. And then he fulfilled it by filling it full and showing the deep meaning of the law. For example, look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to people a long time ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And so on. He goes on. He's filling it full. He's saying, well, of course murder is wrong. That's the abiding moral law of God. But I'm telling you, it goes deeper than the act to the attitude. And if you have an attitude of hatred in your heart for another human being, or of contempt, that's what rakar is, of contempt for another human being, you're breaking that law. It's deeper than the act. It goes to the attitude of the heart. We shall see the same when we come to it, as he takes the act of adultery and shows how it begins in the heart. He's filling it full, like an artist might take a sketch and then begin to fill it up with the picture. That's what Jesus does in this chapter about the law. And then he filled it full by reinterpreting the law. It was his to do that. The purpose of many of the Old Testament laws, as I have said, were relating to the civil government of a theocracy, a nation governed directly by God, Israel. So the great lawgiver now in this sermon, as we shall see, reapplies these laws with new interpretations of them for children of the kingdom. We're not done with law when we become Christians, when we become citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but now we're bound by the laws of Christ as he brings them to us under the new covenant. So we shall see as we go on in the chapter that he says, you have heard that it was said, but now I say unto you, and then he deals with the subject of divorce, of swearing oaths, and of seeking revenge. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Is that what the law says? I say unto you. Here's a new law for you. And then he fulfilled a law in himself. Here the law and the prophets in a way overlap, because in those books of Moses, those first five books, the books of the law, there's a prophetic element. The law points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall see in just a moment, we'll put it under another head. But the ritual laws of sacrifice and of the priesthood, which are there in the book of Leviticus and so on, they're prophetic, they're pointing forward to him who shall come and fulfill them. And that was how Jesus was fulfilling the law. But now the prophets, he says he came to fulfill not only the law, but the prophets. You see, that takes in the rest of the scriptures as they came at that time. You will remember an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he went up a mountain, left most of his disciples behind, and took with him the three very intimate ones, Peter, James, and John. And there on that mountain, he was transfigured before them. And his garments began to shine, and they glimpsed something of the glory that was veiled hitherto. And then there appeared with the Lord Jesus two figures from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Now Moses was clearly representing the law and Elijah the prophets. Because the Lord Jesus, you see, came to fulfill both the law and the prophets. Moses was pointing forward to him, Elijah and all the other prophets that came were pointing forward to him. When Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had been raised, they gave him the scroll to read for that Sabbath day, and it was from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he read it, and every eye was upon him. What is he going to say? And then he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The prophet Isaiah, or as you would say, Isaiah. Is that right? You must forgive my accent. Now in Matthew's Gospel, 12 times we read words like this. This happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. Let's just take a moment or two to look up some of those. Just turn back to Matthew 1. It won't take long because you're in Matthew. Matthew 1 and verse 22. Matthew stresses this because he wrote his gospel especially for the Jews who would know their scriptures, their Old Testament. All this, verse 22, took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Quoting Isaiah 7 and verse 14. So he was fulfilling the prophet. Now chapter 2 of Matthew and verses 14 and 15. So he got up, having been warned, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That comes from Hosea 11 and 1. It was the prophecy concerning Israel in the first place, but the New Testament makes it clear that God applied it to his son. Chapter 2 of Matthew 17 and 18. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That referred to the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem by Herod. From Jeremiah 31 and 15. And so we could go on through Matthew's gospel. 12 times we would see that he draws attention to the fact that some incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of a scripture prophecy. That the Lord Jesus had a healing ministry, that he was a chosen servant, that he spoke in parables, that there would be unbelief at his teaching, his triumphal entry, riding into Jerusalem on an ass, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, the events of the cross, the betrayal of Judas, his garment gambled over, the vinegar, wine vinegar given him to drink, we considered that this morning, that no bones would be broken, yet he would be pierced. How remarkable. One of the testimonies to the truth of the Bible is the fulfillment of prophecy. What statistics a mathematician would have to give you that all these things would be fulfilled down to the last letter, I just don't know. There'd be so many noughts. And yet they were. No bone of him would be broken, and yet he would be pierced. Now John's gospel adds more to these that Matthew draws attention to, so does the book of Acts and the epistles. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, the prophets, by the details of his life. But let's take the law and the prophets together now, and let's say that they point to the cross especially. Yes, there are details about his ministry, about his birth, about the form of his teaching in parables and so on. But really, those are, if I may dare say so, minor details compared with the fact that the law and the prophets are pointing forward to the cross. What did Moses and Elijah discuss with the Lord Jesus when they met with him that time? Perhaps you'd like to turn to it. Luke 9, Luke chapter 9, and verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. You see, because that was what they had prophesied. As instruments of God to bring truth to the people and then to be inscribed and collected in the book that we know as the Old Testament. What were the law? What was the law and the prophets pointing to? Pointing to the cross. It was all leading up to the cross. You remember when the Lord Jesus met with Cleopas and companion on the road to Emmaus? We dealt with it on Easter Sunday. He said, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken, and how that the Christ should suffer and rise again. And beginning with Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself, because it speaks of the cross. And if I may just repeat something that I did say on that morning, Easter morning. You know, it begins in the Garden of Eden, and from then on there's like a crimson line going right through the law and the prophets that leads to Calvary. That tells us that God is a holy God and a just God, and he must punish sin, and that man's sentence is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree you will die. But that God in his grace and his mercy has provided a way of salvation through blood sacrifice, that a sinner might be saved. And God began it all because, you remember, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. You see, sin separates us from God and then from each other. They blamed each other. Sin became between them as well as between them and God. And they hid from God. And they tried to cover their shame with the work of their own hands, the fig leaves, and God came seeking them, because God has always been seeking the sinner. You know, the sinner doesn't seek God unless God first seeks him. It's one of the things we have to learn. When we first came to Christ and we first came to God, we thought we were the ones doing the seeking. But we learn as we go on that God initiated the whole thing in his grace. I was lost, and Jesus found me. I was the sheep that went astray, and the good shepherd came looking for me. I was dead, and the living God sent a shaft of new life, and I was born again. I couldn't do that by myself. I was blind, and he opened my eyes. I couldn't do that by myself. I preferred the world and sin and all of that, and he came seeking me and turned me around and drew me to his Son. He came seeking Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Where are you? Made them confess their sin. Have you eaten of the tree? They knew they had. He knew they had. But they to confess it. They to come open before God. Why should we hide from God? Yes, we did. Then he strips away the inadequate works that they had done, and brings the animal skin and puts it on them. And an animal had had to die for that. Blood had had to be shed for that. And redemption was accomplished and applied, because God applied it. He didn't throw it down and say, there it is, you'd better pick it up if you want to. He came and he put it on. Because we are what we are from first to last, and only by the grace of God. And it begins right back there in the Garden of Eden, you see. And then we read about Cain and Abel, you know, and Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. He didn't bring the right one. He knew what he should bring, but he wouldn't go to his brother and ask him humbly for a lamb. And he didn't come in faith, and he didn't come in repentance. And when his brother did and his sacrifice was accepted, a blood sacrifice offered in faith, he killed his brother. And the line goes on. Noah, when he comes out of the ark, you see, he had taken into the ark some animals, especially for the sacrifice when he came out, delivered to offer thanks to God. And Abraham, as he came into the promised land, set up his tent and built his altar and offered blood sacrifice. And then we go on into the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. Take your son, your only son. A picture of the God who would one day give his son, his only son. And there'd be no substitute this time, as there was with Abraham and Isaac, for God's son was the substitute for you and for me. And when we come then into the book of Exodus, we read of the Passover and the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel. And then we come into the book of Leviticus, and we read about the daily ritual of burnt offerings and cereal offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings and thank offerings. and offerings at family times and offerings at festival times. And then we read in Leviticus 16 of that special day they were to have in their calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the 7th month, the people were to fast and repent and stay outside the tabernacle. And the high priest, alone in simple robes and having bathed himself, was to go in, having prepared a bullock and two goats. A bullock and one of the goats would be sacrificed for sins, and the other goat would have hands laid upon it and driven into the wilderness. It was known as the scapegoat, taking the blame, carrying the sins away. Symbolically, it could never carry sins away. And then he went on through the holy place, taking the blood of the sacrifice, past the seven-branched candlestick and the table of consecrated bread, and in beyond the veil to the Holy of Holies. And there, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was known as the mercy seat, he sprinkled the blood, protected by incense and with great fear and awe, he would withdraw from beyond the veil back, and the people would breathe a sigh of relief. God had accepted the sacrifice. Atonement had been made, reconciliation by the high priest for his own sins and the sins of the people. And so it went on year after year after year until Jesus came. Our great high priest. You can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you know something of all of this that I've been speaking of. Where the writer to the Hebrews says, there's no need anymore for blood sacrifices. And when he wrote, they were still going up to the temple, still offering their animal sacrifices. And he says, there's no need anymore year after year after year after year, because the fulfillment has come. And Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the better than Aaron, of the order of Melchizedek, has come from heaven and offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. And now he's taken that atoning work and he's sat down at the right hand of God. He's gone beyond the veil into the holiest of all, which is heaven, and sat down. That would have been an unthinkable thing for the high priest to do. But Jesus did it because, as we shall see when we come to that next cry, it is accomplished. It was done, the great transaction's done. We find it all difficult to understand, don't we, in our culture? You see, we don't have animal sacrifices. Our abattoirs or animal slaughterhouses from which we get our meat, we hide them away. We want the meat. But we want it to all come neat and packaged and frozen and everything. We don't want to see the blood. So we're not used to this. But it's strange for a second reason. I have to tell you this. I believe it's strange because we don't understand today like they did the awful holiness of God and the awful sinfulness of sin and the gulf that sin has brought between man and God. We don't understand God's holy wrath against sin as they did. Where at Sinai they trembled to even set foot upon the mountain lest they die. And the temple, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and the washings, and the costly offerings, and the blood was all to bring home to them, year upon year upon year upon year, what it cost for a sinner to be accepted. That they might value the work of the sacrifice when he came and offered his blood and died. You see, friends, we preach in such a way that a man gets to thinking today that the great question is whether he can or cannot accept Christ. But the Bible addresses a different question. The Bible doesn't address the question, how can a sinful, worldly man accept Jesus Christ, but how can an almighty, holy God accept a sinful man? How can he who is pure light and all holiness and absolute justice accept a sinner like me? And the answer is, with great difficulty. With great difficulty. And at great cost. And that's why it was all there through the Old Testament to bring us to this, that we might value the work of Christ. So the Lord Jesus says to us tonight, I came not to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. Not even the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And it is accomplished in Christ. And he is the subject of the Bible from start to finish. So it was all pointing to him. Do you want to know what the Bible is all about? The Bible is really all about Jesus Christ. He is the subject of it from beginning to end. And that's why on that road to Emmaus, their hearts were set on fire as he expounded to them through those books and showed them how the law and the prophets all pointing to him, to the suffering, the humility, the death, the atonement, all that he did of his first coming, looking beyond to his ascension and then his coming again in glory. Jesus, we preach this, Paul, Christ and him crucified. That means the Christ we preach is a Christ who was crucified and rose on the third day, who one day will come again. And then all the sacrifices and all the prophecies and all the types, there are many things I haven't gone into tonight, pictures in the old scriptures, in those Old Testament scriptures, as well as all the explicit things in the new, that all speak of him. That's why it's so wonderful to study the Bible. If you don't know how to do a jigsaw puzzle and it all seems a bit of a higgledy-piggledy mess, you look at the picture on the box. And then it gives you an idea of what you're looking for and you can put the pieces into place. What is the picture on the box? Well, Jesus believed it. It's God's word and he fulfills it. The picture on the box is Jesus. A person with a plan to redeem a people and live with that people, called out of every nation, Puerto Rico, the United States, Great Britain, every nation, all across the world, from every generation until the end shall come, and live with them in his new kingdom forever and ever. Praise his name tonight.